Well, you're familiar with the saying, not all that glitters is gold. I hope you're familiar with that saying. Many years ago, we bought a bunch of Christmas ornaments from the Pottery Barn that were the like silver letters for the first names of all the individuals in our family, right? We scored them on clearance, okay? It was an amazing deal. That's like one of Lindsay's spiritual gifts is finding these deals. So we got these letters. And what happened eventually, though, was that the tribe expanded, right? And so we were short a few letters. And these things, you know, they look really cool. So you go back to buy more letters, and they weren't on clearance, unfortunately, right? And so you're looking at full price for these things. And then there's a certain point for me personally when I was like, wait just a minute. This is basically just junk metal spray painted, okay? Like, it really isn't worth, and just fill in the blank, it was a lot of money, okay? So it's like, it's really not worth that. If I want cardboard and I can put glue on it and glitter, and I think we can get the same thing done, and it'll cost us, you know, 73 cents. So maybe that's the direction we need to go. And of course, as is Boys Family style, we held out for several years until they did go on clearance, and we completed the collection. You know, they looked nice, but not all that glitters is really gold. You know, value can be tricky like that, can't it? Everyone has this value system and an implicit ranking of what something is worth. And when it was a clearance price, it was worth it to me. But when it was full price, it was not worth it to me. Of course, the fever pitch of Black Friday and Christmas sales, that reveals that what we want, at least, and maybe what it's worth as a culture. You know, we have these price fluctuations and we evaluate, is it worth it? Am I willing to pay that? Sometimes we think, well, if I'm going to get a big ticket item, I'm going to wait for Black Friday this year and then I can hopefully get the best price. But when we think about valuing the arrival of Jesus or valuing Jesus himself in a church service like this, I would hope that all of us would say, well, Jesus is infinitely valuable. But you can't put a monetary number on that. You can't put a price on the second person of the Trinity. And yet, when we read the account of his birth, Luke, as he records it, confronts us with a very shocking picture. We have Jesus, the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, born, and yet he's born in very humble circumstances, not kingly circumstances. And so, you know, we're going to unpack the details, but as we look at it this morning, we're going to see these two kind of value systems put side by side. The value system of the world that values power, that values authority maybe, that values control, that values money, right, and influence. And then we're going to see a radically different value system in the arrival of Jesus. Thanks to Linus, these verses are well known to us, right? But why does Luke record it? Why does the Spirit of God gift this to us? Why does Theophilus, one of the original recipients of the Gospel of Luke, why does he need to know? Why do we need to know? I think this morning, as we look at this contradiction between what the world values and what's truly valuable, as we think about it, we're going to be challenged with regard to what we value. And I think we're going to be challenged to humble ourselves and follow our Savior by faith. Now, in the flow of Luke chapter 1 and 2, we've come to the place where John the Baptizer has been born, and he is the forerunner of the Messiah. So now that John's been born, now we're ready for Jesus to be born. And so we pick it up again, familiar territory in Luke 2, looking at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. If you pause there, those first three verses, Luke frames the arrival of Jesus with world leaders and what's going on. Now, it's important to know that the registration was happening. That's why, or the census, that's why Joseph and Mary are going to travel down to Judea. But it also lets us know that the birth of Jesus was so significant, it needed to be framed in terms of the most powerful man of the day, which was Caesar. So Caesar Augustus is the most powerful man of the day. And so in light of his reign and what he was doing, Luke says something significant happened in the middle of all of this. In fact, something even more significant than Caesar. So already we see a juxtaposition of worldly power and worldly authority, and we see something different that's going to be happening. All that to say, in verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David. He went to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Let's talk about the details here. You're ready for your map. I know you came ready this morning. So let's show it. So once again, here's the northern part of Israel. Here's Nazareth. So that's Joseph and Mary's town. So they go up to the town of Bethlehem. That means they had to go downhill into the Jordan Rift Valley, and then they came up here to Jerusalem. And the south side of Jerusalem, you have this little village called Bethlehem. It was not a big town at that time. And so as they come because Joseph is of the family line of King David. So that's going back 1,000 years into the Old Testament, to the time frame of David. I can show you what Bethlehem looked like over 100 years ago. And so it's much, much larger today. It wasn't like this. It's not like this today, but it was a small town in the turn of the 20th century. It was probably even smaller in the time of Christ here at his birth. The housing styles haven't changed much. These are slightly bigger houses, but you can see these small, just rectangular buildings with flat roofs on them, okay? The common Israelite home of the first century would have been like that. A small four-room house that would have had four rooms on the main level. The main level would have been also open to animals in most cases, so they would have had animals coming and going. And then the upper level would have been where they would have slept. And then they would have had guest room at the upper level and then also on the roof, depending on the time of year. So that's the framework here. That's why in the CSB you read in verse 7, and I hate to ruin your Christmas pageants and all of that, but let's just do it, okay? So verse 7, then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger. Now that's unusual. The manger, a feeding trough for animals. Moms, even in the first century, they were moderately health conscious. Like, you don't put your baby in there. What's the deal? Well, because there was no guest room available for them. Older translations say there was no room for them at the inn. The word that's used here is not the word for inn. It's the word for upper room, the upper room of an Israelite home, which was the guest room. So the idea that Joseph and Mary were frantically on their phones trying to find a room at hotels.com and they couldn't find one in Bethlehem, that is not what happened. They went to Bethlehem and they would have stayed with family. Guess who else came to Bethlehem for the registration, for the census? Everybody. The whole family was there. We are headed down to celebrate Christmas with Lindsay's family. There will be 21 souls in one house, okay? So we're going to be living the New Testament, right? Living that reality, right? That's what it was like here. They get to the house that they're staying in with the family, and there's not enough room for them in the upper room or in the guest room, you know, accommodations. So where did Joseph and Mary end up? On the bottom floor. Who else is on the bottom floor? The animals. And so that's the circumstance. So that's why there is a feeding trough handy right there. And so Mary gives birth to Jesus. She wraps him up tightly in the cloth there. And oh, it's convenient. It's right there and into the feeding trough. It would have been unusual circumstances, no doubt. Now, what does this just tell us right in the first 7 verses? Well, the contrast of Jesus's birth, okay, the bottom level of a random house at a random village, okay? King David's village, nonetheless, but still a random village, right? Not in Jerusalem, not in Caesarea by the sea, the big administrative center, the big town in Israel at that time. Not there, not in Jerusalem. No, he's born in Bethlehem, and he's laid in this feeding trough. What does that tell us when we think about Caesar and his glory in Rome? What tells us this? Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Right, Luke's, he's setting us up here to understand this. What you think is really power is not power. What you think is really valuable, right? All that glitters is not gold. What you think is really valuable, it's not what it seems to be. And if you asked anybody in the first century, who has the power to liberate the Jewish people? They would have said, well, it's Caesar. Caesar could just say the word and it would be done. And he could remove Roman oppression from Israel and it would be peace and there would be freedom and there would be opportunity there for the Jewish people. And yet that's not the circumstance. He has all the power, doesn't he? Jesus' kingdom, even in his birth, right? His kingdom is shown to be not of this world. It's a humble context into which he is born. Well, isn't it just like Jesus though? That his very common birth is one of the most significant moments in all of history. People are naturally drawn to pomp and circumstance, to riches and fame and power. In fact, just in general, people are more likely to trust in grand inaugurations rather than humble births. But Jesus' entire life and ministry would be humble. The whole thing is not of this world, not like the world, not like worldly kingdoms, and he certainly wasn't like a worldly king. In fact, he operates on a different value system, and that's part of what Luke is trying to communicate to us. He's saying, listen, you got to understand, there's a reason why Jesus was born this way. Again, his kingdom cannot be just like all the other kingdoms of earth, whether we're talking about political kingdoms or corporate kingdoms. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we forget that God's kingdom is different than earthly kingdoms. Sometimes we get caught up in wanting Jesus' kingdom to just be America. Like, we just want it to be America, but it's not. It can't be. Or maybe Starbucks or Costco or Coke. These influential, massive, global corporations that have so much money and so much influence that sometimes we just want that. Like, we just want that to be his kingdom. But he's different. A king born but put in a feeding trough? It doesn't compute. You know, many days we're looking for a savior in the wrong places. We're looking for a savior on Wall Street. You're not going to find one. We're looking for a savior in the White House. Do I have to say it? You're not going to find one there. No, you're going to find the savior lying in a manger, in a feeding trough. My friend Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He said, his infinite condescension marvelously appeared in the manner of his birth. Jesus' infinite condescension. We cannot even put a number on or an approximation of how much he humbled himself to be born in these circumstances. And that just gets a warning shot. His kingdom is different. It's a warning shot, especially for people who follow Jesus. Because if you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, that means you have to think differently than the world. It means that we follow our King and we follow him in humility. Jesse read from Philippians 2. That's the whole idea in Philippians 2, is that we need to think and have the same attitude that Jesus had, the same way Jesus thought. Well, how did Jesus think? Well, he was born in humble means and engaged in a different kind of kingdom work. We could think of Mark 10:45. Where Jesus teaches the disciples a crucial, crucial lesson in being his followers and representatives on earth. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why do the disciples need to learn that? Because when they think about kings and kingdoms, the king is the one who gets served. The king is the one who has servants. Kings aren't placed in feeding troughs as infants. If we're going to embrace Jesus and his servant heart, it means we're going to have to change our value system. Now, this theme continues in verse 8 as we get introduced now to the first audience here for the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on earth. Watch verse 8. In the same region, general area of Bethlehem, Judean wilderness, right? Shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them. Now watch it. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Again, we're victims of familiarization with this story. We know it so well. But you just got to remember that shepherds were the bottom of the social strata in the first century, okay? So you have shepherds, and then you would have had women, and then widows, okay, and children. So that's kind of how it would have worked. When it comes to men, the bottom level was shepherds. It wasn't a significant job, okay? It wasn't these weren't the decision makers for the culture. Okay, they weren't the most prominent men in the village even. So that's the idea, all right? These guys, they're not top shelf guys as far as the culture is concerned. These guys are there watching sheep in the middle of Nowheresville, okay, in the wilderness. And what happens? An angel appears and God manifests his glory as a shining light, all right? So when you think about, you know, epic Christmas light shows that you may have seen, maybe you've been to the city, you've seen some epic Christmas light shows, maybe there are people in your neighborhood that keep you up at night with their lights, right? That kind of a deal. You drive, you know, you can drive through and sometimes you get to the right radio station. There's music that accompanies all of this, right? So just take that, multiply it times infinity, and then I think you'll get the idea, right? I mean, here's the deal. These guys are there and they're the only ones there, okay? It's these shepherds and then a bunch of sheep. And then this angel appears, and the glory of the Lord is made visibly manifest to them. Just think about that for a moment. You have not just the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth, but you have the most humble elements of society out there working. And what happens? God shows them his glory. Special manifestation, shining this light. These guys? Yeah, these guys. Verse 10. Of course, they are terrified because anytime, you know, there's an exposure of people to the glory of the Lord, there's a fear factor involved. It's a healthy fear. It's a good fear. But the Lord hasn't come to judge on this night. Watch verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Pausing there. Again, we're very familiar with this, but "I proclaim to you good news." That's gospel. Literally the word for gospel, right? I'm gospeling you right now. I'm giving you good news right now. This is the word when the guy would return from the battle and give the report of the victory. He's giving the good news, right? Or when there's an announcement made from the king and the messenger shows up to give it to the village, he gives the good news. Here, the angel says, "I've come to give you good news. So don't be afraid. In fact, it's good news of great joy that should cause you to rejoice and be happy and understand that something infinitely good has happened for your benefit." All right. And it's not just for you, incidentally, it's for all the people. And probably what that phrasing means, all the people, some of your translations say all peoples. It's, you know, probably Jews and Gentiles. It's not just for the Jewish people. It's for everybody. And that this good news message is going to echo and reverberate and spread. Okay. From beyond here, it's going to be good news of great joy for all the people. Well, what is it? Verse 11. "Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord." There's the message. Today, in the city of David. Now that's another reference to David and Bethlehem. Well, why the connection there? Because this Savior who is born, he is the one to fulfill the promises made about King David's kingdom. That in 2 Samuel 7, that King David would have a son who would reign forever and his reign would never end and all this glory accompany it. And well, that hasn't happened yet up to the time of Christ. And here the announcement from the angel is, by the way, today in the city of David, well, the Messiah was born. He's not just called the Messiah, the Christ, he's called the Savior. And this, of course, implies, it carries with it the fundamental message of Christianity, that people need to be saved, that we need a rescuer, we need a Savior. Why do people need to be saved? Because of our sin, because sin is real, and because we do things we shouldn't do, and say things we shouldn't say, and we have attitudes we shouldn't have, right? And because of that ugliness of sin, we need rescue from ourselves. And so what has God done? God has entered into history in the incarnation, and here when Jesus is born in the city of David. Why? Because he's the descendant of David, the Messiah. The angel says, "Today in the city of David, the Savior has been born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord." This is it. This is the good news. Rejoice. It's finally here. Now listen, pause. When important people come to the United States, okay, when important people come to the United States, they are usually greeted by important people. Can I get an amen on that? I mean, that's fair, right? Isn't it? That when a leader of another country comes to the United States and they get out of the limousine, they are greeted with important people who usher them into the presence of even more important people, right? Could you imagine the scandal if the Queen of England came to the United States and she was met by yours truly? And we said, "Your Majesty, welcome to the United States. I just want to show you our new bathrooms. Check these out." Right? Now listen, I know I might, you know, pull some weight in some circles, but no. That would be a scandalous insult to Her Majesty, wouldn't it? Because I'm just not important enough. And in fact, even if it was just the mayor of Rockaway or the governor of New Jersey, it wouldn't be, even the governor of a state, it wouldn't be an important enough position. The queen, when she visits, she needs to be greeted by the president. She needs to be greeted by the highest authority and welcomed into the White House. That's where she needs to be. And so here, Jesus is born. The announcement needs to be made. And as the announcement is made, who is God going to tell first? I love this. Who is God going to tell first? And we should tell Caesar. We should tell Herod the Great. We should tell the most important people in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. We should tell the shepherds in random, you know, wilderness in Bethlehem. No, those guys are not on the list. these guys are not on the list. Well, they're not on the world's list. Again, we're to this different value system. They're not on the world's list, but they're on his list. And I think as we gather and remember Jesus' birth, we have to remember that, yes, his birth was humble, but in this humble birth, there is incredible glory being shared with regular people. Watch verse 12 as we keep going. He gives the shepherds the sign of that it's the Messiah. Which baby? Well, there weren't a ton of babies born that night, I'm sure, in Bethlehem. But nonetheless, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth. That's normal. And lying in a manger. Not normal. So you're going to find a baby wrapped up, but he's going to be in the feeding trough. So just look for that one. Okay? It was a small village. Word would have gotten out. It wouldn't have been hard to find. But then watch verse 13. Suddenly, right? Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. First on the choir and then on the content of what they sang. So first of all, now you have a whole heavenly host joining this one angel. And now we're like, yeah, that's what we're really expecting. We're expecting fanfare. We really are expecting it in Jerusalem. Not maybe so much in the wilderness near Bethlehem, but nonetheless, we expect fanfare. It's not earthly fanfare, though. What is it? It's heavenly fanfare. Because again, Luke wants us to know this is the biggest deal that happened, that Jesus came, but you've got to think about it in different terms than worldly thinking. It's not a worldly kingdom. He's not a worldly king. It's a different kind of kingship. It's a different kind of mission. It's bigger than just a nation. It's bigger than just a multinational corporation. It goes way beyond that. And so the announcement comes in unusual circumstances, and yet it's still accompanied by glory. The glory of the Lord shone around that angel. And then the angelic hosts show up and they are praising God. What's the content of this statement? Now, again, we're victims of familiarization with this. Watch verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. There's a Hebrew poetic flair actually to this, and it's reflected even in the Greek in verse 14. But you have this parallelism where we have glory being attributed to God in heaven, and then on earth, peace being given to people, right? And so that's the circumstance. Now, let me unpack it. We've got God's glory being proclaimed and seen in the highest heaven in what had happened on earth. So Jesus' saving mission, the incarnation, what he came to do, all of that is ultimately to show the greatness and the glory of God in heaven, to put God's heavenly glory on display. That's what Jesus does. He is the one bringing that to pass in his saving work. So yes, there's glory to God in heaven. In that, peace is now available on earth. What kind of peace? Well, peace with God. Now, that often involves peace with others, but really it's peace with God, peace available to sinners who really, under normal circumstances, would stand under God's judgment, and yet now they stand under his favor. In fact, that's interesting. It's the word that he chooses. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. Now, this, you know, again, it was translated differently in the past. We've gotten much more clarity on how it should be translated, especially this phrase, people of favor. And we found it was used in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the things that was helpful about them finding Dead Sea Scrolls is we get a little bit more information about some of these phrasings. And so the phrase people of favor is used in the Dead Sea Scrolls to talk about people that God has shown favor to. And so here the question is, well, who does God show favor to? Well, we've already found the answer in Luke chapter 1. It's to anybody who will humble themselves and put their faith in him. And so here you have this initial statement that the arrival of Jesus is demonstrating the glory of God in highest heaven. How? By bringing peace on earth to people whom he favors. This is the gospel. What do we see? Well, we see that Jesus' birth was humble, but he brings glory beyond measure. These two ideas are put next to each other. And the reality is that Jesus' humble ministry brings glory beyond measure for anyone, which means this. Jesus didn't just come for people who look good on the outside. Jesus didn't just come for rich people or successful people. Jesus didn't just come for one ethnic group. Jesus didn't just come for the people with the best grades or the highest rank in society with regard to their job, what job they have, or with regard to even their function in government. Jesus came for anyone and everyone. And how do we know that? Well, the choosing of the shepherds, that's what this statement says. This says this is the mission of Jesus. His mission is to bring God's grace for anybody, absolutely anybody. So who are those honored individuals who get to be the first recipients of the message? It's the shepherds. Which that just kind of clears the baseline out and says, listen, Jesus' work is for anyone. No matter who you are this morning, you need to know that Jesus came for you. And that it can benefit, his saving work can benefit you. There's no earning it. There's no achieving it. There's no, I have to get to a certain level and then I can access it. No, no. God favors those who fear him, those who humble themselves and respond in faith. And that opportunity is available to anyone and everyone. Now, the Savior slash King slash Messiah, his birth again is wrapped in humility, and yet his work puts on display God's heavenly glory. And so we recognize God is glorified by Jesus taking on the form of a humble servant by the incarnation, which again, that's not earthly thinking. It's funny. Have you ever seen that show? Oh, what do they call it? What's the reality show where the bosses dress up like regular employees? Undercover, whatever. Undercover Boss. Yeah. I saw a couple episodes of that. Wasn't that great? Anyway, but the premise is very interesting, right? That you've got the big dog owner of the company who comes in. I think the one I watched was Waste Management, actually, which that was very interesting. That was an interesting episode. But, you know, the deal is that that boss comes in there, he sees how everything's really going and, you know, and all that. And at the end of the show, there's like, you know, oh, we're going to change this. We're going to give this person a car so they can make it to work on time, you know, and all this. And it's very, you know, it's a feel-good show, right, in theory. But the reality is that those individuals, that the bosses that kind of act like employees, they can only go so far. There's only so far they can go before they end up tapping out. The show, it doesn't last that long. Right? It's not that big of an endeavor. Well, how far would Jesus go for us? Well, it's not just that he was born as a human. That alone, as Jonathan Edwards said, an infinite condescension, right? But he was born and he grew up. And Paul tells us that he was obedient to the Father to the point of, well, doing hard things, yeah. I mean, not having a consistent place to live, certainly not being wealthy, dragging around a bunch of apostles, you know, with them all the time that didn't always get the point, right? Being tired a lot, dealing with people's problems all the time. I mean, that's a lot in and of itself. That's a big ask right there. He was obedient to the point of death. And it's not like, well, it was a quick death, a merciful death, you know, just get it over with kind of a death. No, it was death on a cross. You see, Jesus' birth was humble, and yet he brings glory beyond measure through his humble service. I'll tell you what, if you're thinking about what you should learn this year at Christmas, I'll tell you this, we've got to learn to let go of the pride. We've got to get it through our heads that worldly success is not the same thing as spiritual maturity. Just because it glitters, just because it looks nice, doesn't mean it's gold. This is not as great as this. There's earthly glory, which is passing and just it ebbs and flows, and it's so temporary. If we could only understand how temporary this is. And then there's Jesus's glory on display, and his birth was not notable. It was not that big of a deal from an earthly perspective, and yet from a heavenly perspective, well, it resulted in the glory of God being put on display. And you and I, we walk around, and often we carry a little extra chip on our shoulder because somebody didn't treat us right once. And sometimes we're walking around and we've got a grudge that we're harboring from years or maybe even decades before. We're walking around and we've got complaints preloaded, ready to be shared with anybody who will listen about what isn't going our way and what we want and what this should have been done and so on and so forth. And we're ready to complain. And all of that it just reeks of self-importance. I'm so important. This should be happening. Why aren't they doing this? They should have done this for me. They should have treated me this way. And sometimes we're vocal about it, and sometimes we tuck it away inside. But one way or another, it's about us. It's about me. And here, Jesus is born in the less than glorious circumstances that we read about. And yet, those less than glorious circumstances, from an earthly perspective, they actually put on display the glory of God. Which means our formula is wrong. Right? Our formula for how we value, how we rank, you know, what's really worth it, what's really important, our formula, because of sin, it's tainted and it's wrong, and we have to fix it. Now, how does this humility bring about glory? Well, it's because Jesus makes it possible for people on earth to be people of favor. He makes it possible for us to receive peace with God through his saving work. He's the go-between. He's the mediator. He's the one who's going to take sinful people and a holy God and bring them together. How can he do that? Because he is God in the flesh. And because he took on human form, he can stand in the gap and he can bring us together through his sacrificial death on our behalf and through his resurrection. That's why this message keeps going out. Hey, there's good news. A savior was born in the city of David. He went to Jerusalem. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He did it for all peoples so that we could receive the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of peace, and so we could actually taste what real glory looks like. Shepherds may not seem very important. Maybe some days you and I don't seem very important. You know, we're really not on an earthly scale. But maybe you're here this morning and you think, you know what, this Jesus thing, it's not for me. Well, can I just encourage you this morning? You couldn't be more wrong. Jesus definitely is for you. If he's for the shepherds, he's for you. That was dirty, smelly, stinky work. They weren't great. And maybe you believe the lie that, you know, I do need to reform myself first to make myself acceptable to God. That'll never happen the way you think it's going to happen. You'll never feel worthy. You'll never be able to do that for yourself. Well, what needs to happen? Jesus has intervened on your behalf. For right where you are, whatever those circumstances are, he said, I will rescue you out of that. I have paid for your sins. Come and follow me. Come and be a part of my kingdom, which is different than the worldly kingdom. Part of God's glorious plan is to show his greatness by saving sinners like us. And that's why we have to recalibrate our value meter. We need a savior. We need a Messiah. And we need a Lord. Now, when we put our faith in Jesus, something happens to us. Watch verse 15. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, meh. Yeah, listen. It does not say that. Okay? I read Greek. It does not say that. No. There's no meh here. They said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem right now and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. The sheep will be okay. We'll come back, right? Let's go to town and see what happened. Now, they're in the hills outside Bethlehem, not far. They come in verse 16. There's an urgency to it. They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough in the manger. There's the sign. Verse 17, after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child. Do you realize who this is? Right? We just were out of the, I mean, they tell the whole story. We were just out in the fields. You won't believe it. And the angels, the glory, they were singing. And this is, do you realize? Verse 18, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. Now listen, just pausing again. This is the real world, okay? All of the images that we have of Mary and Joseph, like in this secluded, you know, barn out in Pennsylvania, there's nobody else around, and they got the, you know, whatever. Like, that is so not what was happening. Okay, I told you, 21 souls in one house for us. There were a lot of people around that it was, you know, childbirth is not quiet work. Okay, so everybody knew what was happening. Okay, and everybody knew the baby had been born, and then it was celebration. So they're all there and they're celebrating. And then these shepherds show up. And so it's like there were a lot of people around. And so the shepherds are explaining to everybody what had happened. And verse 18 is interesting. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. They were like, wow. Now, I'll tell you something this. Being amazed is not the same thing as believing. But, you know, there's a start here. I mean, wow, it's interesting. Maybe we should find out more. Mary, of course, verse 19, Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. So she's internalizing all this. She's got the information she's already gotten from Elizabeth and Zechariah, you know, and she's thinking of her own experience with Gabriel, and maybe Joseph's adding to that. And so she's just going, what is this? Is it really true? that this child that I have delivered is the Savior, is the Messiah. Watch verse 20. So important. The shepherds returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. What happened to the shepherds? Well, whatever they were doing that night before, they went back to their work worshiping. They went back glorifying and praising God. Because yes, Jesus' birth was humble. Yes, it wasn't on earthly scale. It wasn't a big deal. Yet in his birth, we see the glory of God on display. And those shepherds, they got it. And because they saw that God was at work, because the baby that had been born was the Savior and the Messiah and the Lord, because they saw that and they went and verified it, that they saw that there it was, just as they had been told, they went back to what they were doing and they went glorifying and praising God. Here's the deal. Jesus' kingdom, yes, it's not of this world, but it also, Jesus' kingdom is all about worship. When it comes to our part in the kingdom, what have we been called to do? It's about worship. It's about glorifying and praising God. And you'll just note here, there are a couple of elements. The first of all, there's a vocal element here where these guys couldn't not talk about what they were told and what had happened. And I just got to tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus in the day in, day out of life, okay, right? As you're going to work and going to school and dealing with problems and all of that, every day, we have an opportunity to interpret and understand what's happening around us in light of who God is. And every day, we're talking to people. And so maybe we just need to understand that part of following Jesus, right? Part of valuing and being a part of his kingdom is talking about who he is and what he has done. And I don't mean necessarily in a canned recitation of this is a gospel message. It's great to have a gospel message memorized that you can share. But sometimes it's more like this. You're at work, you're struggling to make ends meet, you're worried about your finances, and God has given you peace about that. And you just say to your coworker, you know what? I really have peace, even though it doesn't look like we're going to make the bill this month. Why? Because God has provided for us in so many ways, and he's trustworthy. And that's it. And maybe your coworkers will be amazed. They'll be like, what's up with that? Maybe they'll ask the question, who is this God that you worship? What has he done? So there's definitely a vocal element. Also notice in verse 20, though, there's a conscious glorifying and praising of God element. There's a recognition that in what was going on, God should get glory. Again, can I encourage you? This is when they're going back to the work of, the glorious work of herding sheep. Which is between us, it's not glorious, okay? Sheep are ridiculous. Have you ever seen them? They're ridiculous animals, okay? They wander, they get themselves in situations they can't get out of. They're dirty animals, okay? There's a reason why there's a metaphor for the church as sheep, right? I mean, it's hard work, right? So, all right, fair enough. So here's the deal. They're going back to shepherding. You're thinking to yourself, Pastor Ryan, listen, the community college that I go to, it is not a glorious place. The cubicle that I head to work at there in Wayne or wherever, that is not glorious work. 287 is not glorious at 8:30 in the morning, okay, on a weekday, okay? This is not glorious stuff. And yet the shepherds could go right back to those sheep praising God, right? With a God-centered worldview, going back to what they were doing. I just want to encourage you this morning, this Christmas, that the holiday is going to be over soon and you're going to have to go back to work or school. But you can go back glorifying and praising God. Because Jesus' kingdom is all about worship when push comes to shove. Marveling is not enough. Remember, James, the brother of Jesus, later would tell us that the demons recognize God exists, okay? But that's not enough. It's not enough to just believe that God is. You've got to humble yourself under his authority, respond in faith, and now worship. Now go. Value him in all that we do. We could talk about here the three different titles used for Jesus, Savior, Messiah, and Lord. We already talked about it, that Jesus is our Savior because we need saving from our sin. We could talk about how Jesus is our Messiah, meaning he is the literal fulfillment of the promises that God made in the Old Testament to answer the problem of sin. And so there's this long expected nature of Jesus' saving work. He is the Messiah. Yeah, that one. That's why he's born in the city of David, right? That's why he's a part of the family with Joseph, because Joseph is of the lineage of David, right? That's the whole idea there. He's fulfilling these promises that God has made. This is, God's plan is so much bigger than anything we could be involved in. Again, national, corporate, it doesn't matter. God's plan is so much bigger than that. But finally, Jesus is described here as our Lord. And our Lord is a reference to Jesus and his authority. And so yes, he's born in humble circumstances. And he lives a radically selfless lifestyle, which he calls us to follow him in. But make no mistake, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And he calls us to follow him, not to follow ourselves, not to follow somebody else, but to follow him, which means he commands us to pursue a certain lifestyle. Maybe this year at Christmas, you need to recognize that Jesus is your Lord and repent of your sin and start to make some changes with how you're thinking and acting about this, that, or the other. Well, one way or another, in Luke's narrative, here's the reality. Heaven and earth end up agreeing. Jesus' birth is an event to rejoice over and sing about. It's something to think about. It's something to be impacted by. But at the end of the day, it's something to cause us to worship. And I just wonder if we're singing enough, if we're worshiping enough, or maybe we're just a spectator at this event. Oh, it's interesting, but we're not going to let it change us. There are many people in churches today who are marveling rather than worshiping. Many people will come to church Christmas Eve. They come to marvel, not to worship. I wonder, how is it with you? Yes, Jesus' birth was humble, but he brings glory beyond measure. This whole idea of sin being bound up in pride, it's reflected in John Milton's classic epic poem, Paradise Lost. He was talking about Satan in that poem, and he said this. He said, aspiring to set himself in glory above his peers, he trusted to have equaled the Most High. That's Satan's default setting here when it comes to rebellion against God. He set himself in glory above his peers. Well, I wonder if that's not us sometimes. Setting ourselves above our peers. He trusted to have equaled the Most High. Well, that's some serious pride. Thinking you're just as important as God is. And you might think, I'd never say it that way, but sometimes in our decisions, we act that way. In that conversation, Satan has a conversation in the poem with another demon who says, it's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. You've heard that line. And Jesus decided that it was better to serve on earth than reign in heaven. It's a huge difference in worldview here. In our world, we see the heights of glory as having servants, not being servants. And to the degree that we believe that lie, we've misunderstood the true nature of God's glory and the person and the work of Jesus. It's only through Jesus' humble mission that he brings glory beyond measure and makes it available to us. So this year, let's not just marvel at the incarnation. Let's believe in Jesus as our Savior, as our Messiah, and our Lord. And let's walk out of here worshiping and praising him. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us do that. Lord, we thank you so much for these truths. Again, it's familiar territory for us, Lord, but we ask that you would help us to consider why you were born in these circumstances. Why so much humility? And how does your glory put on display in the humble circumstances of your birth and your ministry, your death? And Lord, we rejoice in your resurrection. Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond not just with marveling, but with faith. Lord, I pray for those here who may not have followed you yet, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith in you even this very day. Lord, may we leave here as worshipers, valuing you above all else, not valuing earthly kingdoms and earthly kingship, but valuing you, Lord. May we go out more humble. May we go out ready to serve. May we go out exalting you. Help us to be thinking about that when we're at school and at work, when we're dealing with issues in the family, the mundane, kind of everyday stuff of life. Lord, help us to be glorifying and praising you. We ask for this help in your name right now, Jesus. Amen.